The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open to the doctrine of slavery. All right, when we're out of fellowship, we're temporarily enslaved to our sin nature. We've given the sin nature the right of rulership over the real you, the soul. In this capacity, we are not predisposed to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the SCA. Otherwise, this demands that we overrule the sin nature. How we are able to do that in time is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, in our prayer of confession before God and acknowledgement of our sins. He forgives us of our sins. We are in fellowship, filled with God the Holy Spirit, and therefore in the spiritual state of being necessary to assimilate the pure truth of Bible doctrine apart from the leaven of evil. Otherwise, our SCA and the world around us permeates with and basically reinforces in regards to their own activity and pursuits. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship and rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the spiritual grace of fellowship with you in regards to our Christian life. We thank you for the disciplines that you have laid out for us, the role imperatives in regards to the fact that we can know how to serve you and to do it right, do it correctly, to engage in action with honor, that which glorifies you, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as well as our own persons in time as well as eternity. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We have been introduced to the principle of slavery in the book of Genesis. Previously, in regards to kings of the east taking Lot and family and others hostage as slaves, and now most recently in regards to Hagar being a slave of two positive adjusted believers in the Old Testament. It is a concept, a situation that has been around throughout history. It continues to stir up much emotions, right and wrong, in regards to people and their perception of it. And obviously through doctrine we can correctly ascertain that which is right and that which is wrong in regards to any principle, the principle of slavery included. Obviously, our country has been involved in this activity, as well as many other countries. While it is being tried, at least at best, to be put to bed in a more permanent way, obviously, it still remains a touchy subject to many. All right, let's look at the doctrine here. One, first of all, slavery exists in two realms. The temporal, physical, if you will, and the spiritual. In each realm, there is a good and evil connotation. Not many people think of being enslaved as good. But the Bible shows us, reveals to us, that there are certain aspects of being under control and possession of another is indeed the best for us. In regards to slavery, one initial note we make is that compelled, or if you will, forced slavery is wrong. Obviously, we're looking at a force as a result that is not in line with that which is recognized as legitimate to enslaved, such as through an act of war, voluntary enslavement, obviously such things as domestic tyranny, where governments enslave their own people. That is not a good form of slavery. So, Roman numeral 2, now slavery as an institution, and it is not condemned in the Bible, first and foremost. You don't find in the Bible the Word of God slamming it as being evil in and of itself. That is wrong, or necessarily that people are to stop engaging and being a part of this institution. Obviously, as Genesis 16, 1 through 6 introduced us to Hagar, she was a slave servant, a maid, in Abraham's household, under the authority of Abraham as well as his wife Sarai. They owned her as property. And she is utilized in that context in a scheme of Sarah's regards to the trying to circumvent the Abrahamic covenant as is so intended otherwise as to Abraham's descendants. And we saw nowhere in the verses that Abraham or Sarai was considered to be evil for owning another human being. Genesis 24, which we'll look at a little bit later here in the doctrine in general. Obviously, we'll be going over it otherwise. That particular chapter reintroduces us to Eliezer, whom Abraham mentioned earlier in Genesis 16 as a possible heir to the throne, so to speak, of his inheritance. And God said, no, it'll come from your own loins. And that chapter deals with Eliezer. He was another slave of Abraham's household. He was, if you will, his most trusted friend almost in regards to those around him. Just because someone's a slave does not mean, as a lot of movies like to picture it, that the owners are somehow completely and totally aloof to the people, that there is no close relationships. Unfortunately, some of them are too close. And obviously, owners do become very attached, and slaves are treated like family in many cases in that respect. Eliezer is an example of a slave that really honored God in his niche. One who had a real handle on what it meant to honor authority in life. And again, we will see that, and we'll read it just as perusal later on as he is an example. And again, there's no condemnation on Abraham's part. There's nothing that indicates God told Eliezer to try to get away and become free and all this other stuff. Also, in the New Testament, we have an epistle that God has deemed to be part of the New Testament canon dealing with slavery in the New Testament era. That is the epistle of Philemon, who he was a slave owner. He was a believer. And he had a slave that booked it. to golf on it. His slave was a believer. And Paul, just to give you a slight background of the epistle, comes in contact with Philemon's slave. And he, this one named Onesimus in the epistle. And he gives the slave the proper doctrine, not unlike what we'll see Yahweh give Hagar when she books it, as she books it from Sarai and Abraham. And that is to go back to your owner. Run your course under the authorities that God has established in your life this way. And the epistle is written to Philemon, the owner, if you will, to soften the consequences, if you will, of a slave running away from owner, which is generally looked at as a fairly critical type of crime on behalf of the slave. And Paul doesn't tell Philemon to free him, or doesn't tell the Onesimus to find an underground railroad and hide out and run away. No, he tells him, get back in your niche where you belong. See? And the letter to Philemon is to soften and to apply doctrine. There is responsibility. It doesn't make any difference whether you're under authority or you are an authority. Everybody's under authority, one way or the other. And obviously, authorities can be abusive, but that does not negate or neutralize the principle of authority otherwise. And whatever our niche may be, God calls us to that station in life, in our niche, which He can obviously change at any time, but we are to glorify God in whatever niche He may place us in that respect. So that's your background in regards to Philemon, his exhortation to him in regards to his slave. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, one who comes to salvation. He is now one of Paul's sheep, if you will, as an apostle. Who formerly was useless to you because of his rebellion and things of this nature, but now is useful both to you and to me, because now he's on doctrine. There is that aspect of reorientation or orientation of doctrine that opens the doors for, if you will, second chances, re-engagement, and a different attitude towards people in regards to their lives. And I have sent him back to you in person, verse 12. That is, sending my very heart. Paul obviously became, if you will, very infatuated with this individual. Something about him really appealed to him. I can only conjecture that it was his polyvolition. It must have really stood out. Paul understood the doctrine, understood his test. Everybody's tests are different in life. We may have similarities in regards to our test, but each test is individualized. And obviously, each test is to be dealt with in its particular situation by authorities, etc., to be sensitive, not to just categorize and write everything off as one lump application necessary for everybody. You got to look at all the facts, see. You got to scrutinize it with doctrine, put it up to the light of doctrine, and see the situations, and then you give it your best shot doctrinally in regards to resolution and things of this nature. And Paul's personal feelings, verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf you might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Now this is this epistle is written is in a Pauline epistle, a prison epistle. He was imprisoned. Other epistles tells us that when he was in this state, he did not enjoy the encouragement of a lot of believers coming to his aid. A lot of times he was on his own. A lot of this was due to fear from other believers in regards to what the Roman government might do. Obviously, the Sanhedrin, the Jews, they're always meddling in this stuff. But anyway, Onesimus, this guy, whatever else he was, he became, if you will, became a companion to Paul in this situation. So when you have special situations, sometimes people become a friend in that way. And it is special in circumstances and situations unique to what's going on in the relationship. And he obviously was a big help to Paul otherwise. Probably to Philemon, so, well, this is a whole different guy, because he was useless to him, as Paul said earlier. Now he's helping out Paul. But anyway, not to try to exegete these verses for you, but at least give you the flavor of what's there. Whom I wish to keep with me, verse 13, again, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel on Philemon's behalf. That's unusual language. But Philemon owns him. So he's a representative of Philemon in that sense. So, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything. Paul recognizes and respects Philemon's authority in this situation. No matter what he may prefer otherwise. And obviously that speaks highly of Paul's integrity spiritually, doctrinally. I did not want to do anything that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but by your own free will. That whole idea that we bring to bear on occasion. You want people to apply based on the fact they're going to make that application. There is no coercement. In the act of giving, there is to be no coercement. The need is presented. People either will apply or they won't. Paul obviously wants Philemon to come to terms doctrinally himself and hopefully see the doctrine and make his own application otherwise in that respect. And in verse 15, for perhaps he was for this reason parted for you for a while, that you should have him back forever. Recognizing even in areas of fallacy, fault, failure in believers' lives, God's hand's still in it. Yeah. And there is usually a reason, if you look close enough, a reason for everything. We don't believe in luck in the sense of the cosmic luck. See? God has a plan that incorporates every individual human being, believer and unbeliever alike. And Paul recognizes this. And in spite of the egregious act of Onesimus in regards to running away from his owner, God can take things and turn them into good, especially for people who are willing to align themselves with doctrine with respect to the situation. And for the case of Philemon, he's going to receive back a believer that is a different person, if you will, in regards to his attitude of his niche as a slave and his responsibility to his authorities, things of this nature, because of the doctrine, see. That's going to be associated with it. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Doesn't say to free him, but to recognize a believer as your brother is a brother or sister in Christ. Didn't make any difference whether they're a slave or the president of the United States. See, profession, position, niche. Like I said, God has blinders in that regard, as we should. What's important is the person truly positive doctrine and what's the doctrine to apply to the individual otherwise. A beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, that balance of exercise of authority and then the right mental attitude of the subordinates under that authority, is what we are to attain to in these cases. Obviously, being enslaved is nothing new under the sun, whether it is through a physical ownership of the institution of slavery, or whether it's spiritually or subjected through work, school, family, things of this nature. In either case, you don't find condemnation on the institution in and of itself. Rather, simply instruction on the proper application on both parties in that respect. Obviously, that institution at least is not created physically in our society anymore. We look at these things mostly along the line of slave and owner as employee to boss, things of this nature. But anyway. Three, safeguards for both master and slave were provided for in the Mosaic Covenant. Even the Mosaic Law dealt with this issue. We note in this case the master is always greater than the slave. The call for humility comes in so many different ways for people. And whether you're a wife to a husband, a child to a parent, a slave to a master, employed to a boss, acclimation to that authority is a call for humility. See? And in that case, the master is always looked upon as the greater. God is the one who establishes all authority. He's big on authority, whether people are or not. People want to dis authority. They want to reject it. They want to circumvent it. And all they do is create rifts in societies between law-abiding citizens and others who have no true regard for authority, civilly and otherwise, generally speaking. Exodus 21, 1 through 11. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them in regards to the Jews, Israel, under the Mosaic Law. If you buy a Hebrew slave, that's a Jewish slave, one of their own countrymen, who may be there for a couple of reasons. If you buy one, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. So that shows there one who may voluntarily sell themselves for the buyer's discretionary use in any way he sees fit, as service, as labor, to pay off a debt. But in that case, you don't put compound interest on them and multiply it every 10 years so a person can't ever get out of debt. No, after 6 years, their debt is to be considered paid complete, totally, when they respond with this type of situation. And verse 3, if he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. It may come as a team, a butler maid type of situation maybe. Who knows? Verse 4, if his master gives him a wife, so he goes there and the owners decide, well, we're going to match you up. Here's you a woman, a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters. The wife and her children shall belong to her master. The slave agrees to that. He's got to recognize that if he has kids, those kids go back to the master. They belong to him. See, and he shall go out alone. So this recognizes truly that slaves are considered to be the property of an individual. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out as a free man, Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. And shall serve him permanently. Now, you want to get your ear pierced? Well, fine. Join the institution of slavery as a male. Not females. And that's why that type of piercing was instituted early on in history. It was a mark of a slave, generally speaking. And he doesn't want to leave his wife and kids. Well, okay, I'm your slave forever. That's a sacrifice that he makes. These are hard decisions that people had to make in regards to living in the time of Israel. See, if they were in this situation, you never know what kind of test God may put somebody in. And if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, verse 7, she is not to go free as a male slave do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. If somebody can purchase her from her slavery. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people outside the land because of his unfairness to her. So that all is indication of someone who is not really that compassionate as a male authority. Hence unfairness. And if he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. Okay. Fine, but now she's a daughter-in-law. If he takes into himself another woman, he may not reduce her food or clothing or conjugal rights. We read this earlier in our Genesis passage. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So we see rules and guidelines laid out for the institution. Compare John 13:16 that drives home the principle of authority in the eyes of God. Christ's own teaching. He obviously was a perfect example of this. He's God in the flesh, but he recognized and honored the Father as his authority throughout his entirety of his ministry and life. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither is one who sent greater than the one who sent him. There you go. So, again, for those who want to rebel against authority, while they may seem to get away with things for a while, nothing's getting by God. This antinomian spirit towards authority is nothing more than a reflection of spiritual rebellion. And however they may present themselves to be, at least in God's eyes, they're less than the authority that was over them, no matter how the situation may exist otherwise. So, if you don't like it, we'll take it up with God. I didn't write the Bible. Roman numeral 4. Now we have sources of slaves, how slaves may come about to be. As we've already looked at to some degree, foreign slaves by capture and war. Part of the booty, legitimate booty that a conqueror of another people's were able to enjoy was not only their goods and possessions that they was able to confiscate, but the people. And to indenture them, enslave them into service for their own means, either as a conquering nation or the individual peoples involved, etc. Deuteronomy 21, 10-14. When you go out to battle against your enemies, Deuteronomy 21:10, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands. Again, God's always in control, no matter what the situation. God provides the grace and mercy and deliverance for the Jews in the situation. And they are victorious. And you take them away captive. He doesn't condemn it. He takes it as assumed that this is what's going to happen. So, and see among the captives a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and will take her as a wife for yourself. Infatuated. Like the way she looks. Yeah, this is going to be my woman. And decide to marry her. Then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. Shaving a head on a female, obviously, is looked down upon in the New Testament. The hair of the female is her badge of glory. Was her badge of submission and honor to her right man, her authority. Females are to wear longer hair than the males as at least overt evidence of witness in this regard. The short hair on the male, that's his badge of authority. Everybody thinks the Duck Dynasty people are so cool. They're great Christians. You know, all over the fundies are there. These long-haired, hippie-looking people. They're fundies. Yeah. But that's the only thing that's going to make it on TV. Understand that. You got to compromise if you're going to become big in this world in that regard. You got to stand up for the truth. Well, if you can find a channel that'll show you, I'd be surprised. Okay, continue on here. Sorry, I got off base here. 20 and 10, okay. Bring her home, shave her head, trim her nails. Give her a haircut, see. She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity. She shall remain in your house and mourn her father and mother a full month. They got either killed or separated. But you give them time to, resolve the situation and get a grip on their new reality. There, a month of mourning is seen to be all sufficient. People, societies, customs, they have their different ideas. Somebody close dies like that, husband or wife, you need at least mourn a year. Oh, yeah? Where'd you get that at? Some people do, some people don't. But anyway, it shall be, and she shall be your wife if you get married. Verse 14, it shall be, if you're not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes. But you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not mistreat her because you have humbled her. Now you took her to bed. You humbled her. Made your wife, and now you don't want her. See? In that case, she's not allowed to remain a slave in that situation. If a man has two wives, he flips a quarter every evening. I'm just seeing who's reading ahead with me there. Nobody. No, we won't go into that. All right, Judges 5:30. Are they not finding, are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior in the victorious war. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work embroidered, etc., etc. 1 Samuel 4:9. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews. If they have been slaves to you, therefore be men and fight. Recognizing that that's just the consequences of the war. That's just the way it was. Obviously, our society, our civilization got smart, and they employed the Geneva Convention and tried to stamp out this type of activity in regards to war, that it's somehow uncivilized. Okay. 2 Chronicles 28:1-15.
here through Ahaz, who was 20 years old when he became king in Israel, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. David's always the standard of critique of other kings. But he always walked in the ways of the king. But he walked the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. The history of Israel, obviously, is spotty at best, as a people, as a nation. And a lot of it was influenced, obviously, heavily by whoever their king was, their leaders. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Hinnom and burned his sons in fire. Great dad. Go around threaten your kids with that one, see. You don't straighten up, you're the next one walking on fire. Anyway, implement some of these things, maybe get rid of some of the problems we have in societies. I'm just kidding, of course. But anyway, according to the abominations, here this is obviously his pagan activity. According to the abominations of nations in the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, legitimately, my thinking's fine, because in the Old Testament, kids that backtalked their parents, threatened them, you stoned them. You don't even let that kid grow up and become a part of your society. See? Anyway. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places on the hills and on every green tree. So obviously Ahaz is not your righteous type of ruler. In verse 5, wherefore the Lord his God delivered into the hand of the king of Aram. And they defeated him. This part of the discipline, national discipline, came upon them because of their departing from doctrine and engaging in religiosity as a nation. They're supposed to be representative of God as a nation, national heritage, and carried away from him a great number of captives. And we see the slavery activity going on, and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. And for Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Messiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the ruler of the house, and Elkanah, the second to the king. And sons of Israel carried away captives of their brothers. 200,000 women, sons and daughters. And took also a great deal of spoil from them, and they brought the spoil to Samaria. And a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out to meet the army which came to Samaria and said to them, behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. Here, Judah and Israel in battle, the northern and southern kingdoms. And you have slain them in a rage which has even reached heaven. And now you are proposing to subjugate for yourselves the people of Judah and Jerusalem for male and female slaves. Surely do you not have transgressions of your own against the Lord your God? But obviously it shows that this is just common practice. It's just an accepted practice. Here the prophet is arguing them doing their own brothers in that way. Now therefore listen to me and return the captives whom you captured from your brothers, for the burning anger of the Lord is against you. It's not something they were supposed to do as Jews towards one another, the wrong kind of slavery. And you want God's wrath to come back on your head. Then some of the heads of the sons of Ephraim, Azariah, the son of Johanan, Berechiah, the son of Meshelemoth, Jehezekiah, the son of Shalem, and Amasa, the son of Hadlai, arose against those who were coming from the battle. He said to them, you must not bring the captives in here, for you are proposing to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, adding to our sins and our guilt. For our guilt is so great that his burning anger is against Israel. Now it's reversed. So the armed men left the captives and spoiled before the officers and all the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name arose, took the captives, and clothed all their naked ones from the spoil, gave them clothes and sandals, fed them, gave them drink, anointed them, threw all that other people ones on donkeys, and brought them to Jericho, the city of the palm trees, to their brothers. Then they returned to Samaria. So they pulled their bacon out of the fire in that regard. B, another way one could become a slave is simply through purchase, by buying a legitimate purchase. Exodus 12:44. That's incorrect. Oh, yeah, it's all right. Verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money. Slave just has property, could be sold and bought. After you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it.
Do what? I want to stay a Gentile.
If you buy it there again for the Hebrew slave, yeah, we read that earlier. Of one's own nationality. See, one can become a slave simply by being born into a family of slaves, of parents who are slaves by birth. Genesis 15, 3 there of Eliezer. Or one of the slaves in regards to Abram's house, born into slavery. Obviously, we saw where he had those who had been brought up in his home as children of other slaves, and some of the best warriors and trusted men. Jeremiah 2:14. Is Israel a slave or is he a homeborn servant? Why has he become a prey? Recognizing that principle. B, one can become a slave as restitution for crime. Exodus 22:3, chapter 22, verse 3. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, verse 1, and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. He gets caught. If the thief is caught while breaking in and destructs or he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. Nobody goes to jail over that. Break in somebody's house and you're a dead man, see. If the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He survives. He should surely make restitution. Obviously, if he's dead, he doesn't have to make restitution. He can't go after his family, things of that nature. But if he lives, he must make restitution. If he owns nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. He can't make it. Instead of putting him in jail and let the rest of us pay for their room and board, you farm him out to someone who wants to use them and make them work. And he used to do that, practice that, in at least somewhat principle. They called them chain gangs. Go out and do work for the county, help keep the roads, trim weeds, things of that nature. And this still goes on to a certain degree. This whole idea of letting them sit on their asses, just soaking it up and doing their time,
It's a bunch of hooey if you ask me. What kind of punishment is that? Somebody needs to teach them how to work and put them to work. Maybe they wouldn't have gotten the trouble they got into to begin with. That's the reason why you have a lot of crime. It's because people either can't find a work, obviously, given that as an option. But often it's because people are just too damn lazy or too rebellious to work. You can become a slave by default on debts. We've seen that to a certain degree already. 2 Kings 4:1. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord." He was a believer. He was positive. "And the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." He was the breadwinner. He had debts. She couldn't pay him off because his labor no longer is available as payment. And so they were going to take the kids. Then you could sell yourself. Self-sale. You have to have a good marketing manager there for some of us. You can't even sell yourself to be a slave. Man, that's sad. Leviticus 25.39-43. "And if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner, a foreigner, just passing by. Put him to work." He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. That's like shooting craps, man, in that situation. Jubilee may not be some 49 years down the road for some people. Others, they may get in the year of before the Jubilee. But under the law, their debt's done. These kind of things, well, it may seem unfair to the common eye. All it points to is that God knows everything. See? He knows where grace is to be applied, who is to endure under testing otherwise. All these things. See? It's not just a haphazard life. It's not as the luck may fall. It's as God may determine. And God brings about the circumstances and situations. See. So, anyway. Just thought I'd throw that in there for your consideration. Continuing on here. 29-39-43. 41. "He shall go out. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him. He shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants who I brought out from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave sale." So they're enslaved, indentured is probably the better term in this sense. They're not enslaved as the common institution of slavery generally regards a slave. "You shall not rule over him with severity, but are to revere your God. Don't abuse your authority." Then, obviously, kidnapping is not a way to enslave. Abduction, that's completely, totally wrong. Punishable by death under the law. Exodus 21:16.
And he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 24:7. If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen or the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Don't put him in jail. Send him to the funny farm for a psych evaluation. Probably one of the better lines I've ever heard in regards to a guy getting out of a jury duty. A friend of mine from Bible Doctrine Church. It was a murder case, and the lawyers were going to evidently try the insanity plea for his defense, and ask each of the jurors certain questions. And they came to him and says, if you see and we can prove that somebody's crazy, do you think that that is justification for the state then to go ahead and kill them, execute them? He says, man, if somebody's crazy, that's all the reason more you should kill them. He was off. He got to go home. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things in Jesus' name. Amen.